Amen. Praise be to Yah, to Jehovah. Christ arose. And I marvel again at God's sovereignty in putting together a service because that song pretty much encapsulizes what we're going to be talking about this morning, about Christ's resurrection power and what that evokes from us, what kind of a response should take place from us because of Christ's power. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 5, to be more specific, and dealing with a couple of different instances in Jesus' ministry and people that he dealt with in verses 21, then through the end of the chapter there in Mark chapter 5. And to give a little bit of background, I appreciate greatly the opportunity to share the Word of God. I trust that Pastor and Monica are ministering to the Carlisles and to others there in Cambodia. But it also gives them the opportunity for me to open up the Word of God here to you folks. And I am deeply grateful for that. And trust that the Lord will use this time in our lives together to show us some things or to refresh our memory about the nature of Christ and then encourage us to respond appropriately to what we hear. But also in thinking about preaching at this time and the endeavor that we have starting the end of this month with Christianity Explored and really looking in depth into the Gospel of Mark and wanting others that are unchurched, unbelievers, to be able to be exposed to Jesus Christ, who He is, His identity, and what He came to do, His mission, through the Gospel of Mark. And as you read through the Gospel, and some of you that are participating with that Bible study are encouraged to do so, and I would encourage every one of us in praying about this endeavor and looking forward to that, to read through the Gospel of Mark at least once this month. And you'll see that Jesus Christ is presented throughout the Gospel as the perfect servant. Matthew introduces Jesus after hundreds of years of silence from God to His people, introduces Jesus as the perfect King. And then we have the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, the most active, if you will, all these words. As Barb was talking to me this morning, being reminded, immediately this happened, and then straight away this happened, immediately it went here. And it's the going Gospel. It's the Gospel of action. But it presents Jesus as the perfect servant. Mark 10:45 tells us that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And so we get a snapshot of this in the portion of text that we're going to look at. And I understand the difficulty in just jumping into a text in the middle of a book and not being able to lay the groundwork and do a series and all of that. But I think you have, if you've been in church some, you have some understanding of the Gospel that we're dealing with, and of course, some understanding of who Jesus is, His nature, His person and work. And yet, the passage of Scripture that we'll deal with is, may not be as familiar as some of the passages right preceding it. For instance, the end of chapter 4 is the great text where Jesus is on the boat with His disciples, or they're by themselves, rather, excuse me, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and I'm getting mixed up already, not looking at my notes, but Jesus is in the boat. They come to wake Him up. The storm is there, and He utters those three words and demonstrates His power over natural things, over creation, when He says, "Peace, be still," and the storm stops. And it's interesting to note the response the end of chapter 4, that His power demonstrated evokes or elicits from those that are observing, because they feared when they saw his power demonstrated, and they were in awe, and they worshiped. So power on display evokes a number of different responses. It has since the beginning of time, right? And men and women like to see power on display. Sometimes it's exciting. Sometimes it's terrifying. Sometimes it's entertaining. And there's always a response that it elicits from the one who observes. Great power. The disciples in the boat were in awe, and they feared him, and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" It starts to introduce here the identity of Jesus, that he's more than just a man. What kind of man is this? There's something different about this man. It starts to introduce, as we look through the beginning of the gospel, the God-man, where that kind of power demonstrated is different from the kind of power demonstrated in the synagogues, and really a different word, two words for power in the New Testament primarily, one meaning rulership or authority, the word exousia in the Greek, and that's the word like, because he taught this way, it was different. He taught as one with authority, different than the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the word power. So that kind of power elicited a response. Huh, this is different. And then the demonstration to say, peace, be still, that's authority, but it's also another kind of power. The power, the Greek word dunamis that you might be familiar with. It's that word where in the first century there was no such thing as dynamite. But later on when dynamite was invented and what it did to explode and destroy or make a way for things, what should we call this? How about dynamite? Dunamis. Comes from power. So you have these two concepts, and Jesus consistently demonstrates that throughout the Gospel of Mark. In his interactions with people, his interactions with nature. In Mark chapter 5, the text that we won't get to and focus on, in verses 1 through 20, he demonstrates his power over spiritual forces, over demons. If you remember the man that was possessed by demons in Gadara, the demoniac of Gadara, he is called. And how these demons were terrified of Jesus. They knew who he was. And they had to ask him for permission to go and inhabit the pigs there on the countryside. Do you remember that story? And when that display of power was shown, the people that saw the man who had been full of terror, uncontrollable, no man could tame him, when they saw him sitting and clothed and in his right mind, now these people were terrified. They were terrified of the kind of power that could do that. But their response was a little bit different than the disciples and different than the demoniac. They said, "Get out of here. We don't want you around. Depart from our coasts." And so we get to verse 21. With these events having been displayed and Jesus' power, both his inherent might and strength and his authority over natural things and over spiritual things having been displayed, he now is simply taking a journey to the countryside. They're near Capernaum. And so we pick up in Mark 5, in verse 21. It tells us when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. We're going to skip down from verse 24. Now down to verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble this teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. We'll come back to the passage that I skipped over. But first, I wanted to deal with this man and Jesus' confrontation with him. Not confrontation in a bad sense, but just fellowship in that sense with him. To see again, looking at this passage, a demonstration of Jesus' power and the response that it should elicit. Because as we see in this case, and also with the woman who is unnamed, who has the issue of blood, in both of those cases, Jesus' power prompts faith. Jesus' power encourages faith. And the statement that really stands out here is the statement that Jesus made to Jairus when he had heard this devastating news about his daughter. And he says to Jairus, literally, "Stop being afraid. Be believing." It's as if, as Jesus, right next to him, he knows what he intends to do. He knows the situation. He knows that, yes, this man's daughter did die. Stop being afraid. Be believing. And I want us, as we go through, also to think of ourselves, not just to place ourselves in this man's sandals, if you will, because that's very difficult in a hypothetical sense, but to think about situations in your own life where we know who Jesus is and we've heard reports about him. We may have even experienced things with people close by, like Jairus did. But we have the tendency to fear. We have the tendency to be afraid. And Jesus tells us, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. Be believing. The demonstration of power prompts faith. Let's look at this demonstration of power a little more closely here in the text that we've read this morning. In verses 22 and following, what we find in Jairus as he comes to Jesus is a desperate man. That's why he's coming, right? Have you ever been in a situation where you're desperate? And you know that no one can help but Jesus himself. And I think many times God puts us in those situations on purpose so that we run to Christ. And here is Jairus, not physically running necessarily, but it tells us in verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, and most scholars believe that that was near Capernaum or in Capernaum, and where Jesus had spent some time, as we find from the early part of the Gospel of Mark. So there could have been some interaction before this point, where Jairus had even communicated with Jesus. We don't know. But obviously he knew who he was. Seeing Jesus, he came and fell at his feet and implored him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." So we see, first of all, that Jesus has power over desperation. It's a desperate man. Most likely he had observed Jesus' power in the past. It was in the synagogue in Capernaum, I believe it's in Mark chapter 2, where there's a man with a withered hand, had some sort of palsy. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he's able to stretch forth his hand, and it's completely whole. Another lesson about Jesus' power and about our faith, that a lot of times the power comes from the command. Stretch forth thine hand. Did he have that ability? No. But through Jesus' command, he did. It's quite possible that Jairus observed this. But there are other things that he certainly heard about. Like in the same area where a paralytic was brought to Jesus by four friends. Remember this story. And lowered down through the roof of a house where Jesus was teaching. And Jesus healed the man. "Take up thy bed and walk." Certainly Jairus would have heard about this if he was not even present. It's possible. But in any event, he recognizes who Jesus is, and he comes before him, a desperate man, and says, "This man has power." And he falls at his feet. And in faith, believing what Jesus could do, tells him, "My daughter is at the point of death. Will you come? Come, lay your hands on her so that she can live." Recognizing Jesus had the power to heal. That's faith. So even the reports of Jesus' power and him seeing, Jairus seeing Jesus, prompted the faith. This is one who can help, and I'll go to him. What about for us, for you? We have a whole book of reports. Not a book report, but a whole book that tells us about the power of Christ. And if we look in the mirror, if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we are a living testament, a living report, if you will, epistles of the power of Christ. And yet when we're desperate, how do we respond? Where do we go? What's our first inclination? Picking up the phone? Texting someone? Even asking others, "Well, can you pray about this?" Not a bad thing. But what is our first response? In desperation. Jesus has power over desperation. But as he is pleading with Jesus, I mean, this is a matter of life and death, obviously, as we look at this text. And it tells us very simply in verse 24, he went with him. Jesus didn't have to be persuaded or cajoled or anything like that. It was, "Here's a problem. This man's desperate." Sure. And he went with him. But as he's going with him, as Jesus, the powerful healer, is walking next to Jairus, there comes a delay. A God-appointed delay. And we we must remember also that with all the power that Jesus has inherent in His system, in His being, in His nature, His authority as well as His strength and might, He has power over delays as well. And here's this delay where a woman comes with a great need herself. And if you compare the needs, her need may not have been as great as Jairus' need. Okay, at the moment. But that didn't matter. And I'm wondering, it doesn't tell us anything about Jairus' response to this delay in the text. I would like to have, you know, maybe a visual of what he's thinking the whole time that Jesus is dealing with this woman. Because it's taking time. He didn't have a watch, a chronometer on his wrist at that point, but I wonder if he was, really? Come on! My daughter's dying! And here's this You know, I don't know if that, this is totally my speculation, okay? Because I would probably act that way. When delays take place in our lives, when we're desperate for intervention, and yet Jesus says, in a sense, wait. How do we respond? Do we recognize His power over delays as well as His power over all these other things? One commentator gave this insight to this delay and the perfect timing of it, that Jairus needed this delay to teach him something about his faith. He needed this delay to teach him something about his faith. Because right after, it's impeccable timing. Right after Jesus deals with this woman, in verse 34, and recognizes her faith, heals her, says, notice verse 35, while he was still speaking, okay, no accident there, while Jesus is still speaking to this woman, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Be at peace. You know. Here comes somebody else from Jairus' household to give this news. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So this event that's taken place, and the daughter dying, obviously for the messenger meant that there's no hope. It's a hopeless situation now. You don't even need to bother Jesus any further because your daughter's dead. And so the situation for Jairus goes quickly from desperation to despair. Right? And with us, when we're in a desperate sense, and there's no hope in sight, that's where despair takes over. And so, just a little sidelight, when there are people who are desperate in life circumstances, their life is a mess, or they have some pressures upon them, and they do not see any hope, one possible response is to take their own life out of that despair. And the question often comes when we hear of that or have experienced somebody close to us that takes place, how could they do that? This is how they could do it. Desperation leads to despair when there's hopelessness mixed in. But notice that Jesus has power over despair. Right away, as soon as this message is given, you don't need to trouble the master, she's dead. It's hopeless. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid. Only believe. Because there's a battle. Always there's a battle. that battle between fear and faith. And fear, when it wins, the trophy is despair. But faith, when it wins, the trophy is delight. And that's what we see here. Because there's no response recorded from Jairus other than continuing to go on to his house with Jesus. And that response is enough to indicate he didn't give up. He didn't say, forget it, Jesus, never mind, she's dead. He continued. Let's wait and see what's going to happen. So Jairus' struggle is in full throttle. This fear versus faith. Stop being afraid. Be believing. And so as they come to the house of the ruler in verse 38, Jesus saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So this obviously had taken enough time, or they thought, the household thought, that this girl was going to die, and they hired the mourners already, because this is the custom at the time. This is not just people that are family members weeping and wailing loudly. Most likely, it is a group of people who have been hired to mourn. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us in our culture, but in this culture, that was tradition. You know, and there's different traditions for funerals and weddings and christenings and all types of events in different cultures. So in this culture, there are those who are there who don't have much connection to the family, most likely, but are weeping and wailing loudly as part of this scene. And it's interesting, Jesus, when he enters, says to them, he asks a question, why are you making a commotion and weeping? And for Jesus' intent and what he is going to do, he tells them, it doesn't make sense because she's not dead. She's sleeping. Now, is Jesus playing some kind of word game? Is he playing on the emotions of the household to say, oh, she really didn't die? I don't believe so. I believe what he is doing is using this metaphor of sleeping, just like he did in John chapter 11, to say that Lazarus is asleep. His disciples didn't understand that, and so he said more plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay? But he's using an analogy that God gives us sleep all the time, right? To remind us of our frailty. To remind us that there's a time period, for some it's 8 to 10 hours, teenagers maybe 12 to 14, no. There's a time period that our bodies need to rejuvenate, to rest, so that we can wake up and go again another day. God gives His beloved sleep. But it's also an analogy of what the body does before it rises again. And so Jesus had every intention, even as he's talking to these ones who did not believe in him, to say, this person is not dead. She's asleep. In other words, I am going to make her rise. And that was his intention. Displaying this power. And then notice the response of these ones who were mourning. They laughed at him. Can you imagine laughing at the God of power? Laughing at one who had resurrection strength? And yet, Jesus didn't deal with them at that point. Didn't bother with that. And it shows Jesus has power over derision as well. Because there are those who will doubt. In your life, you've probably experienced that as well. When you're desperate and you go to Jesus and you have faith that Jesus will intervene, demonstrate his power, and there are those that they might even laugh at you. They might show by their attitude that they have no faith whatsoever in your faith in Christ. And Jesus demonstrates his power here. But notice something else that's interesting. This power over derision. How do you fight derision? But with the truth. An undeniable truth. And so he puts all of those people outside. And he takes the child's father and mother. And those who were with him. Well, we already know that those who were with him were Peter, James, and John. So he took three witnesses who believed in who he was, but also who could witness this act that he was about to perform to verify its truth. In the mouth of three witnesses, the truth is established. And so now, in these last few verses of the chapter, we see Jesus' demonstration of his power over death. So he comes where the child was, and he takes her by the hand, and he says two words, Talitha kumai. And we're given the interpretation here, literal, little girl, arise, is the literal interpretation. That's all he says. Takes her by the hand, little girl, arise. And again, it's interesting, every time we see something where Jesus speaks and something happens, again we note the power of the Word of Christ. The power of the Word of Christ. And we have that. You're holding it in your hands if you have a hard copy of the Scriptures, and even electronic copy. You have the record of what Jesus has said. And it's powerful. But here, the power of the Word of Christ brings someone who was dead back to life. But wait a minute. According to Ephesians 2, weren't you dead in trespasses and sins? And weren't you made alive through the power of Christ? And it's that power that Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable dimensions of that power. Same power. Here it's a little more personal in the sense of it's happening in a physical arena. And so you see this compassionate Christ demonstrate his power. He didn't need an audience. It wasn't like the charlatans of the last century who put on a show of faith healing or something. They want the more people, the better, right? Jesus said the less people, the better. And it was compassionate for the family to do so. To not have tons of people swarming in and wanting to be a part of this. It was a commanding power. Where all he said was, girl, arise. It was complete. It happened like that. It was immediate because immediately the girl got up and began walking. It wasn't a gradual thing at all. I can't imagine being the mom and dad in that situation. And hearing Jesus say those words and seeing my 12-year-old girl get up. I have a 12-year-old girl. Seeing her get off the bed when she was dead and start walking around. It was a conquering power. Jesus conquering death. And with my understanding, the very first time that Jesus brought someone who was dead back to life. Jesus conquers death. We took the time, we could go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll get there shortly in our Bible reading on Sunday mornings here. talking about how Jesus conquers death. Death, where is thy sting? And the fantastic record of what Jesus has done that should provoke faith in us, right? That even if we are to pray and plead out of desperation for a loved one, as some of you have, please intervene, and they actually pass away, as Mary and Martha, John chapter 11. God, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And you can hear the desperation and despair in their voices. And yet the calmness in Jesus. And him even telling the disciples. Well, let's go there because I think this is very important. John chapter 11. And if you will look at verses 15 and 16, or at least verse 15. When Jesus is talking to his disciples and trying to understand that he's saying that Lazarus is sleeping, and they say, oh, isn't that a good thing? No, Lazarus has died. And then verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. The whole purpose in what was taking place was to increase faith, was to prompt faith for Mary, for Martha, for his disciples, and for us. Because what did Jesus do for Lazarus? He brought him back to life. What about those loved ones of yours that you've prayed for, that may have passed away from any number of different diseases? Is that Jesus failing you? Is that God being unkind or unmerciful? If they are in Christ, they will arise. Jesus makes that promise very clear a number of different times, but no clearer than in John chapter 6. And they that have placed their faith in him, it says, will arise at the last day. There's faith. Do you believe that? So there's the big picture of when we recognize the resurrection power of Jesus, we can have faith. And yes, we have faith that we will arise at the last day. And Mary and Martha talked with Jesus about that. And yet, what about life now? What about faith for my life today? Doesn't the power of Christ prompt that response to believe Christ today for his promises, for his power over despair, for discouragement, these things in my life that I struggle with, fear? There is this power over death. Quickly, let's go back and, as we can, deal with the interaction with Jesus and the woman who interrupted his journey. So we go back to Mark chapter 5. And I believe the account picks up in verse 25. So we've seen what happened with Jairus. And as they experienced the resurrection power. And at the end of that account, we'll just kind of wrap that up a little bit. Jesus tells them, let no man hear of this. Earlier in the same chapter, with the demoniac of Gadara, he tells him to go and publish it around the 10-city region, the Decapolis. There's a difference in the response. The demonstration of power, the demoniac's supposed to publish that, declare that, that he's been set free. But here with the girl, it is, no, don't Don't tell anyone. And there's just different ideas, about why that has taken place. To me, in the context with Jesus dealing compassionately with the family, it's solely for the idea of privacy for that girl, not to be inundated with these crowds who did not even believe that Jesus could do what he was doing. And so it was out of protection and compassion for her and the family. Wanted to make that note about the differences in responses. But back to Mark chapter 5 and verse 27, verse 25. So as the crowd is going with Jairus and Jesus, they're expecting something great, maybe a miracle that they want to see. And it tells us that this great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So you can picture kind of, being in a great crowd of people, which I don't like very much, but some event and you're getting bumped and you kind of have to have your child hang on to your shirt or something so that you don't lose track of them. That kind of a crowd. It tells us that there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Interesting. So studying that, I thought, the first time it really came out to me, she had an issue of 12 years. And how old was Jairus' daughter? 12. Just kind of an interesting note here, that as Jairus is hearing this woman come before Jesus, she had been suffering the same amount of time that he'd enjoyed his daughter. Just an interesting note there in information. It tells us more about this woman. Not only did she have this problem, this issue of blood, for that long of time, she had also suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. We find that this woman was coming to Jesus because she believed, as we'll see here, that Jesus had power over disease. So amidst all these other things that we're seeing the power of Jesus displayed, now here, very personally with this woman, the power over disease. And I would just say, kind of by application, that Jesus' power is the antidote for every disease, physical or spiritual. But it tells us she had this issue of blood or discharge of blood. Not just an inconvenience, a problem, but it was something that made her condition be defiled. She was outcast from the Jews here. She was defiled and she was disregarded, isolated from society, and also what that meant was she couldn't partake in their worship. She was separated from the sanctuary. So really with this woman, as we'll see, it is a fantastic analogy or picture of our sinful condition and how Jesus' power deals with that. But it tells us here that she was isolated from society. She was a social and spiritual outcast, an alien, if you will, in the true sense of that word. Tells us that she had this for 12 years. That was the duration of her disability. It wasn't just a short-lived problem. This had been going on for 12 years. Imagine dealing with discomfort, being ostracized, being outcast for that length of time. She had suffered. Said she suffered much under many physicians. Another commentator put it this way, that she would most likely go to physicians, tell them her problem, give them money. They would do something. and she'd go away without anything for her trouble or for her money. And there were physicians that were dishonest and would do that, you know, here's some sugar water, put that on it, that type of thing. So she suffered much under many physicians. It also tells us not only was she distressed and disappointed because of her interaction with these physicians, but now she's destitute. She had spent all that she had. She was no better. She was constantly digressing. Rather worse. Rather grew worse. J.B. Phillips, in his commentary, says, the woman that came to Jesus was bleeding, broken, and bankrupt. So she needed Jesus because of her condition. And she recognized that. And that's a key. Because these things that describe her physically describe the sinner spiritually. And some of the very same words are used in different texts of Scripture to describe the sinner who has a need for the power of Christ to heal their disease. So the woman needed Jesus because of her condition, and then the woman came to Jesus because of her confidence. Notice what the text said, or says. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. So as we get a little bit of a window into how she thought, it says she had heard reports about Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That here is someone who had a great problem and so needy that only Jesus could solve that need, and she had heard about Jesus solving other people's problems, healing their conditions. And just again, by way of application, if Jesus has solved your sin problem and healed your condition spiritually, have you been giving reports? Have you been telling others that are in the same condition that you were, that are bleeding, broken, and bankrupt, if you will, and telling them about Jesus and His power, and having that report from the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as she heard reports about Jesus, it inspired her faith. And even though in her condition, being an outcast and being pushed aside here in this great crowd, she's thinking, if only I could get up and touch the bottom of his garment. I know that Jesus is righteous, and so his clothing must have some element of that. I know I am dirty and sinful, and my clothing, yeah, definitely reveals that. Isn't that a sinner? Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we come in faith in what God has said about Jesus, and God takes our faith and accounts it for righteousness. We need new garments. So the woman comes to Jesus because of her confidence. She touches the hem of his garment. And that confidence placed in Christ gives her courage to do so. And then notice the response of Jesus. He responds to the woman out of compassion, even though initially it may not sound that way or look that way. Because in verse 29, it tells us what happened to the woman. Immediately, the issue of blood or the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, there's that word, power had gone out from him. In the King James, it tells us virtue, but that's his nature. immediately he turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" This is where a little injection of humor comes in. Because on the surface, which is how the disciples thought, on the surface, it's an incredulous question, right? And that's what they're saying. Wait a minute, Jesus, there's a crowd all around you, bumping you all the time, and you say, "Who touched me?" Really? They weren't getting it as often the disciples were having trouble with that. And he looked around to see who had done it. Jesus did. The woman, she knew what the question was about. Knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Really interesting. She has just been healed and she knows it. She could feel it. Just another side about feeling. Notice that her feeling came after what Christ had done for her. A lot of people today, especially in religious type circles, seek the feeling before what Christ does for us. It's an outflow from it, not a precursor to it, if you will. And so this woman, in fear and trembling. And we're not given much insight as to why she was fearful, why she was trembling. It could possibly have been because of her condition and that she was an outcast. And that here she was making contact physically with someone that was Jewish that she had no business legally of touching physically. That could have been part of it. It could have been that she sought this blessing in secret, so to speak, and stole, if you will, Christ's blessing. We don't know exactly how she was thinking or why she came to Jesus, and those are purely conjecture. You can study it out and come up with your own idea. But the response, look at that, the response to Jesus' power was fear and trembling. She was in awe of who he was, knowing that she had been healed. And now she comes and tells him all the truth, tells him the whole story. "Jesus, for 12 years it's been this way. I've lost everything. No doctors could help. But when I came and I knew that you could help because of your power, what I've heard about you, and I touched you, I was made whole." Told him all the truth. And notice the words of Christ yet again. The healing had already taken place, mind you. But notice what Jesus says to her. For her. First word he says, "Daughter." Isn't that wonderful? The acceptance now, as she had been disregarded and isolated. Now Jesus looks at this one who's come to him in faith and says, "Daughter, you're part of the family now." And there's acceptance. And with that word, he sealed her faith. And then he says, "Your faith has made you well." The word "well" there could be translated "whole," like it is in the King James. But the Greek word for that is the word that we translate salvation. Sozo is the Greek word. Your faith has saved you. And again, in context, I believe it's physically, in that sense of a physical healing from a physical disease. But think about the analogy, a perfect picture. When Jesus looks at us as part of the family and tells us, "Your faith has saved you." And gives assurance. Not just acceptance, but assurance. Tells her to go in peace. Where you're fearful before, now Jesus stills her fears and says, "Go in peace." And then finally, be healed of your disease. Again, using the same word, be whole or be saved from your disease. He secured her future. Just a few words. Daughter, thy faith hath made you whole. Go in peace. Be healed from your disease. And just a confirmation, really telling her, this is what my power does. It not only frees you from disease, rewards your faith, you're saved. You're my daughter. You're whole. And now go in peace. And I would strongly imagine, you can do that strongly, that this woman went and told others about what had happened to her. We don't have that recorded, but I would imagine those in that area in Capernaum knew about this woman who had for 12 years been ostracized. Now she could come and worship. She can come to the temple. She can come in the sanctuary because God had done a work in her life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And isn't that the same story for us? That we who had been alienated and removed from the promises of God have been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. And now we can worship. And we can give report. We can publish what great things that God has done for us through Christ. He said, well, I'm afraid of what people might... There's that fear. Fear versus faith. Doesn't Christ's power conquer fear? Conquer death. And conquer disease. See, because Jesus is Lord. He has authority. And He has strength and might. He has power. He is Lord over the winds and the waves. He is Lord over demons. He is Lord over disease. And He is Lord over death. And so I'd invite you as a congregation, if you believe that to be true, join with me as we confess our faith. Jesus is Lord.